pointed out how that he first saw them struggling in the middle of this storm sometime between 6 and 9 p.m., but he didn't walk out to them on the water until sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. So sometime between 6 and 12 hours, he watched them struggling in the storm. But he was on the shore, not just watching them, but praying for them. And we're told that he was praying while he was on the shore. And so we have that confidence that no matter what our trial, no matter what our storm might be, God has a purpose and a plan. Christ is the one that compelled them, we read, constrained them in verse 22, to get into the boat. He knew exactly what was ahead of them. He knew the storm was coming, but he put them in the boat. They were right in the center of God's will when they were in that boat, and Christ brought this storm. And as he came to them, of course, he was teaching them that they could indeed trust him. Peter got out of the boat and walked to him. Of course, when he started looking at the wind and the waves and the storm around him, he lacked faith and doubted. But then when in that doubt he began to sink, he cried out to the Lord, help. And certainly that's all we need to do, is cry out to him, Lord, help, save me. And that was the humility of Peter as he began to sink, and the Lord did indeed raise him up out of that water. It says in verse 33, they worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. And they acknowledged who he was and worshipped him because of it. Come to verses 34 through 36, and just kind of three verses that wrap up this part of his ministry. It says, when they were gone over, they came into the land of the Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly well. So as we've said in our study of Matthew, as we continue to go through it, we see that there's been a lot of opposition to Christ, a lot of opposition to the fact that he is the Messiah, and he begins to withdraw more and more to teach the disciples as opposed to speaking to the multitudes. But he doesn't turn his back on the multitudes, and he does continue to heal as the multitudes come to him. And so we see that healing here as again he tries to get alone with the disciples, but the people find out that he's there, and next thing you know, there's a multitude around him, and he doesn't turn his back on him. Do you ever get tired of people? Do you ever want to just be alone? You just want to kind of get away? And certainly Christ and the disciples experienced that, and certainly it's not wrong to do that at times. But you know, sometimes when we want to get away, God has people for us to minister to. And we need to recognize that. We need to minister to the people that God does bring our way. And so here they're trying to, you know, that's why they went in the boat to the other side of the sea, is to try to get away. But as soon as they got to the other side of the sea, another multitude's there, and they minister to them. So we need to have that balance. Certainly there are times when we need to be still and know that I am God, and get away, but we also can't take advantage of that and just turn our backs on people who need to be ministered to and need the Lord. And so we see that example in Christ. But as we come to chapter 15, let me stop. Do you have any questions or comments about the account there that we looked at last week? Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. Good point. When he went up to Nazareth, they really didn't want him there, and they you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He was one of them, and they really didn't want him around. But here he goes, and they go and get everybody to come. Now, you know, were they coming in faith because of who he was, or were they just coming to get healed? Both. Some just, you know, Christ even accused when he, after the feeding of the 5,000, he said, some of you are here because you just want a free meal. But others are there because they recognized who he was. And certainly some were coming simply to be healed, but others were there because they really recognized who he was.
I think the
Sure. Sure. They were exercising faith in his healing. Yep. Very good. Anything else? Verse 15, or chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Notice these scribes and Pharisees, they come from Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples are up on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. These scribes and Pharisees are coming all the way from Jerusalem. That's roughly 100 miles. And they didn't jump in their car and drive up there. They walked 100 miles. Why did these scribes and Pharisees walk 100 miles up to where Jesus was? It was not because they had faith in him. It was because they were trying to catch him and find fault with him, to accuse him. And so they come up from Jerusalem. As we've followed through this study of Matthew, we find that there's the opposition's already there. They're already seeking to kill him. And so now they're up there to try to find something that he's guilty of that is worthy of putting him to death. And I it's kind of funny. All they can find is that he didn't wash his hands before he ate. It kind of reminds me of the story of Daniel. The other presidents and the other leaders there, they wanted to find fault in Daniel, and the only fault they could find was that he prayed 3 times a day. Man, if people could only find that fault in us, huh? And here they're looking for something to find fault with Jesus, to try to accuse him, and they've already decided they want to put him to death. And what do they find? Well, the disciples are eating bread without washing their hands. Now, to them, that was more significant than it would be to us, because to them, that was a spiritual matter. From the time we were little kids, we were taught, you should wash your hands before you eat. But we were taught that because of hygiene and for health reasons and physical reasons, not spiritual reasons. At least, I don't think any of you were taught that. Washing your hands before you eat had nothing to do with your spiritual life. It was just good hygiene and good health. But for the Jews, washing your hands before you ate was a spiritual matter. It was one of the traditions of the elders, and it had spiritual significance. What is meant here by the tradition of the elders? We know that there was the written Old Testament law of Moses. That's what we have, our Old Testament, the scriptures. And in the Old Testament law of Moses, it was written down, and they had a copy of that written law of Moses. But on top of the written law of Moses, they also claim that there was an oral law of Moses. That not everything God told Moses was written down in the law, but there was also some oral law that Moses passed on orally. Obviously, eventually it was written down, but Moses didn't write it down. So there was the written law of Moses that Moses did write down that God had given to him, but there was also the oral law of Moses that Moses passed on orally, and it was not written down. And then there was also the interpretation of the Old Testament law that was written down over the centuries. And then not only was there the interpretation of the Old Testament law, but then there was the interpretation of the oral law, the supposed oral law. So there are these four things. There was the written law of Moses, there was the oral law of Moses, there was the interpretation of the written law of Moses, and there was the interpretation of the oral law of Moses. And those four things made up the Talmud, what was known as the Talmud. And here it's referred to as the tradition of the elders. Now, that Talmud had just as much weight, just as much authority, as the written law of Moses had in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews of this day. So the Talmud had just as much authority as the written law of Moses. This supposed oral law and the interpretations of the written and oral law were part of their scriptures and was just as authoritative. And in fact, as Christ points out here in this account, in some instances that tradition of the elders had more authority than the written law. And he even points that out here. So we have this Talmud. And so the tradition of the elders, and according to this tradition of the elders, the Talmud, you were to wash your hands before you ate. And that had spiritual significance. Christ answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He uses the same word structure, the same words, and the same sentence structure as their question. So he really just turns the question back on them. Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? And Christ turns it right back on them. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? So Christ is coming back to the written law, the commandment of God. That's the authority of Christ. This Talmud, this interpretation, and this supposed oral law, that was not Christ's authority. Christ's authority was the commandment of God, the written law. And he says, by your tradition, this Talmud, you're actually transgressing the commandment of God, the written law of Moses.
Part of their legalization of how to do things.
Right. They had become very legalistic and had spelled it out in this Talmud step by step according to what they believed was to be done. And so he says, God commands, in verse 4, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death, or let him surely die. That's taken from Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. If you curse father or mother, you shall surely die. The death penalty was for cursing mother and father. The word curse here literally does mean to speak evil of, but it was more than just speaking evil of. It's more than just insulting, although that was certainly part of it. But it was a rebellious disobedience. Rebellious disobedience on the part of a son or a daughter was punishable by death. Now, that wasn't necessarily a 3-year-old who disobeyed mommy and daddy was put to death. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an older child that was just outright rebellious against mom and dad and was cursing them in their disobedience. He was insulting them in his disobedience. It was actually punishable by death. I could get sidetracked here, and I don't mean to really, but just let me just say this. We live in a pretty wretched society right now, a very dangerous society. We have all the violence, a lot of talk of the school violence, and it is horrible. The one thing that's not being talked about that is the root cause is the breakdown of the family. And I'm not saying that we should have the death penalty for every rebellious child, but the lack of respect for authority and the breakdown of the family and the lack of respect for mom and dad is a root cause to much of what we see in our world today. And that's what the Old Testament written law of Moses addressed. To control society, the family had to be primary. And we've lost that in our society today.
It's also done with parents not having control of their kids because society
right,
has
exactly.
taken over control of the kids, supposedly, but their society isn't teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you can't do anything in society against your children.
Yeah, the parents have abdicated their authority in many cases. In many cases, society has taken that authority away. And that's where we have to stand as believers, as Christians, as Christian parents. We need to stand on the Word of God, not on what society thinks. Sure. Yep. And that's what, yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you're a kid or a parent or, or a grandparent or a member of something. God's word comes first.
And that's exactly what Christ is addressing here. You're going to allow the traditions of the elders to have precedence over His word, His commandment. And He's emphasizing that here. He says, you have, with your tradition, you have not obeyed the commandment of God. He says in verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and honors not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. I think probably many of you have heard the explanation of this before, but basically what it was, according to the tradition of the elders, if you, as a son or a daughter, gifted your belongings and everything you had to the temple, or in reality, to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you gave everything you had to them, then when it came time for you to have to care for your parents as they got older, you didn't have to care for your parents. In other words, what goods and belongings that you had to be used to take care of your parents, if you had given that to the temple, if you had given that to the religious leaders, then you were free not to take care of your parents. And so he's saying, by your tradition, you're saying it's okay to give everything away and not take care of your parents, but God's commandment is honor your parents, take care of them. You're violating, you're making it of no effect, here he says, or you're invalidating, you're canceling out the commandment of God by your tradition. As long as you have given all your belongings and all your goods to the religious leaders, you don't have to take care of your parents. That was a violation of the sixth commandment, honor your father and mother. And so then he quotes from Isaiah, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Pretty much self-explanatory. They were hypocrites in the sense that with their mouth they acted like they were honoring God, but their heart was far from Him. They were allowing the traditions to have precedence over the direct command of God. And certainly these religious leaders were the beneficiary of these traditions, because some of the goods and belongings that were being given would go directly to them as the religious leaders. And as they would get those goods and those belongings, and these children were not taking care of their parents, the religious leaders were the beneficiaries of it. And so they were allowing the commandment of God to be broken for their own sake, for their own good. It says, in vain they do worship me. There's several different Greek words translated vain in Scripture. You know, I think of that as it relates to Easter time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. And then later on in that same passage again, it says our faith is in vain. But the word vain is actually two different Greek words. In the one verse, it says our faith is in vain. And in the sense there is that our faith is in vain because it's without content. In other words, if Christ be not raised, our faith is worthless because there's nothing to believe in. It's without content. If you're believing in a dead Savior, then it's worthless. And so if Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless because it's without content. You're believing in something that's worthless. But then later on it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And there it's a word that means your faith is worthless because it's without effect. It accomplishes nothing. And in that verse, I think it's verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, you are yet in your sins. If Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless because it's without effect. It doesn't. Your faith can't save you if Christ isn't raised. Your faith can't save you, and you're still in your sins. It doesn't save you. It's without effect. The word that's used here, he says, in vain they do worship me, is that second word. It's a word that means worthless because it's without effect. You're worshiping me, but your worship is worthless. It accomplishes nothing. It's without effect. You're really not giving me. What does worship mean? Worship means to give him worth. But you're not worshiping me if your heart is far from me. You're not giving me worth. Your worship is worthless because it's not affecting anything. It's not accomplishing anything. Because your heart is far from me. In other words, your mouth and your lips saying the right things accomplishes nothing. That's not worship. Saying the right words is not worship. Worship is from the heart. It's not from the mouth, simply from the mouth. It's not from the lips, simply. It's from the heart. It certainly can come through the mouth and come through the lips, but it has to begin in the heart. And if it's not in the heart, and it's only the lips and the mouth, it is worthless. It accomplishes nothing. Your worship is in vain. Because they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They were putting man's interpretation, man's ideas, man's traditions, man's thoughts ahead of the written word of God. And can we do the same thing today? Yeah, very, very easily. Very easily. We can look at the others around us and we can start drawing conclusions about them because they're not doing something the way we think they should do it. It's not something necessarily spelled out in God's word, but it's not the way we think it should be done, and we can be very guilty of putting the traditions of men before the word of God. And we need to be very careful with that. Ron.
Mm-hmm. And I think he was deliberately not washing the ceremony because when we think about the first miracle according to John, when he turned the water into wine, it was at first I used to think that was a kind of a frivolous miracle. In other words, his first miracle, it wasn't healing a blind person, he wasn't
He was constantly challenging these traditions, whether it be like as you say in the changing the water to wine, whether it's here with reference to this washing of your hands before you eat, or whether it's healing on the Sabbath day. He constantly was challenging the traditions of men, as opposed to the written word of God, and we need to be challenged by that continually as well. To make sure that truly our only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. We say that all the time, that this is our only rule of faith and practice, but sometimes in our practice, our only rule is God's Word and our tradition and something else. And so we do need to be constantly challenged and just, you know, and now there's some things maybe that I choose to do or not do just because I think it's what's best for me, whether it's spelled out in God's word or not, I'm free to do that. What I'm not free to do is make that equivalent to God's word. I can choose to do something or not do something that maybe isn't clearly spelled out in God's word. That's fine. Not a problem. I know my own weaknesses. Sometimes I need to draw my line way over here. When God draws it here, I may need to draw my line way over here because I know my own weaknesses. That's fine. Not a problem. The problem comes when I expect everybody else to draw their line over here too, when God draws it here. And that's what we need to be careful with. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were drawing the line way over here. You know, if they wanted to wash their hands before they ate, great, have at it. Now, if you're doing it for religious reasons, that's got problems involved in it. But you want to draw some lines, that's fine. Just don't make it equivalent to the Word of God. Notice verses 10 and 11. He calls the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. So now he's addressed this with these scribes and Pharisees, and then he calls the multitude together and said, let me explain something to you. What goes into the mouth isn't what defiles you. You eating with unclean hands is not going to spiritually defile you. What comes out of the mouth, that's going to defile you. Then came his disciples and said unto him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Duh. I think he knew that. I love that verse. As you read this account in the Gospel of Mark, it says that after Christ said in verses 10 and 11 to the multitude that what comes out of the mouth is what defiles, not what goes into the mouth. After he said that, then he and the disciples went into the house. So now it's just him and the disciples. And remember what we've said all along here, more and more, that's what we begin to see. This whole incident here ultimately came down to Jesus wanted to teach the disciples. He's preparing the disciples for future ministry. He knows that his crucifixion is imminent. He knows that he's not going to be around much longer. More and more, he's withdrawing from the multitude. Not that he's turning his back on them. He's doing the healing. He's still teaching. But more and more, he's focusing on teaching the disciples. And we see that here again. They go into the house, and now an opportunity to teach the disciples about what he just did. And the disciples come to him and said, you don't know that what you just said offended the Pharisees? The truth often offends people. And we need to make sure that we ourselves and our personality and how we do things and how we say things, that that's not offensive. But we can't worry about offending people with the truth. I need to be careful how I do it, but I certainly can't change the truth and change the message out of fear of offending someone. Jesus certainly didn't. He knew that what he said offended the Pharisees, and he was not going to worry about it because it was truth. He didn't do it hatefully. He didn't do it maliciously. He just did it because he wanted to proclaim the truth. And yes, the Pharisees were offended by it, but what he's teaching the disciples here is, he goes on in verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. What's he mean by that? Every plant not planted by the Father shall be rooted up. Well, these traditions of the elders were not planted by the Father. They've got to be rooted out. We can't make those traditions equivalent to God's written word. And so he says, it's not planted by God the Father, so I'm just rooting it out with the truth. And then he says in verse 14, let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Leave them alone, he says. Not leave them alone in the sense of don't give them the truth. but rather leave them alone in the sense of don't worry about offending them with the truth. The truth is going to offend. You can't back off and compromise the truth out of fear of offending them. That's what he's trying to teach the disciples here. Disciples, isn't it amazing? You know, this Phariseeism and this traditionalism was so ingrained in the disciples that here's the Messiah standing before them. Here's the Messiah teaching, and here's the Messiah confronting these religious leaders. And the disciples themselves, so ingrained in them, are concerned about the Messiah offending the religious leaders. It's just so much a part of them. And so Jesus had to teach them that God's written word is more important than the traditions of the elders and what the Pharisees were teaching. And so don't be afraid of these religious leaders. Don't be afraid of the Pharisees. Don't be afraid of offending them. Just proclaim the truth. And do you think the disciples learned? Well, you get to the book of Acts. Get to the book of Acts, and the disciples learned the lesson well. Peter stood up there on the day of Pentecost, and he just proclaimed the truth boldly. And then throughout the book of Acts, you see them just over and over and over again standing up to these religious leaders. The Sanhedrin hauled them in and said, "Don't you preach any more in this name of Jesus." And they said, "We're going to keep preaching the name of Jesus. You got to do what you got to do, and we're going to do what we're going to do." They understood exactly, and they learned exactly what Jesus was saying here. They're blind, and they're going to lead the blind into the ditch. In essence, he's saying to disciples, don't be one of the blind ones that get led into the ditch by the blind leaders. You stick with the truth. And the truth will set you free. That's exactly right. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Explain unto us this parable." Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the stomach and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and that shall defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false teaching, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unclean hands defiles not a man." Pretty straightforward, pretty graphic language, if you will. What you eat goes into the stomach, comes out in the sewer, and does not affect you one iota spiritually. But what's in the heart and comes out of the mouth, that defiles you. The problem isn't unclean hands. The problem is an unclean heart. That's the issue. And out of that unclean heart comes the defilements of evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lying, blasphemies, slander. We're tempted many times to blame those things on Satan. And certainly Satan's very well and alive. But Christ says that stuff is in this heart. This heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the heart. It's out of that heart that these things come. And so it's the unclean heart that's the problem. And only one can change that unclean heart. And that's Christ. Only Christ can change and clean that unclean heart. And he does as we place faith in him. We can't clean up our own heart. We can't just do enough good works to make it well again. We can't just turn over a new leaf. Can't just say, "Well, I'll just do better next time." Can't just pass a New Year's resolution and say, well, I won't do those things anymore. No, the unclean heart, we're born with that unclean heart, and that unclean heart is there, and we can't change it. Only Christ can change it. And it's only through faith in him that that unclean heart can be changed. And that's the problem. That's the problem that needs to be addressed. Not unclean hands, but the unclean heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you've saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is only as you wash us and cleanse our heart that we can be saved. It is only through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that we can have new life. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in that new life, that life of Christ in us, even this evening and through this Easter season, as we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that indeed, through his blood, he's purchased our redemption. And through his resurrection has guaranteed our victory over sin and death. We thank you again, Father, for our time together tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.